I'm Chris Heipel, the director of the Student Ministry Program. And in case you've recently updated your information, you're a guest, or maybe you've been coming here for a while, but you moved or changed phone numbers, I would like to encourage you to fill out a contact card. You can pick one up by the front desk, or if you got a bulletin today, it should be in there. Just helps us keep up with you and get some information out to you. But what we're going to be doing this morning is going through the book of Galatians, specifically the second chapter. And before we get to that, we're going to do the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you could bring those slides up, that would be great. We started going through the Heidelberg at the beginning of January as a way to bring up some really important questions that Scripture helps us understand better. These are difficult questions, but they're necessary for us to know. And in case you've never heard of the Heidelberg, it was a document written in the 16th century in Germany around the time of the Protestant Reformation. And, you know, catechism is kind of one of those words that sounds really old and, you know, no one knows what it means. So the root word of catechism is katecheo in Greek, and it means to teach or instruct. And you actually find it in places like Luke chapter 1, verse 4, or Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. And in those places in Scripture, it actually means to teach or instruct. So we use the catechism, just like the Reformers wanted us to provide solid reasoning or teaching behind the things we believe, based solely upon the Word of God. Knowing that, I'm going to invite you to read silently with me as I read the questions and answers out loud. And if you're interested in looking up some of these questions before you get to church on Sundays, you could, if you have a smartphone in the App Store, just look up Heidelberg Catechism. And there are some free apps on there that are great. Or you can go to www.heidelberg-catechism.com. And specifically on that website, there's articles and sermons and scriptures that all match the questions. And so if you want to go a little bit deeper during the week, maybe during your devotions, that would be a great way to do that before we read them together on Sunday. All right, so question number 20 of Lord's Day 7. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? And the answer is no, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. So 21 asks, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? We have to believe all that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our universal and undisputed Christian faith. Now, this next part is the Apostles' Creed, and what I'm going to do is I'll start us off, but I would like you to read this out loud with me. So, what are these articles? I believe in God the Father. All right, would you pray with me right now? Father God, we come to you as your children, sons and daughters grafted into Jesus Christ. And we want to confess our sins before you for the things that we hold on to, that we're unwilling to let go, or for the ways in which we seek satisfaction outside of Jesus. I pray this morning you'd help us remove those obstacles. Help us when we have to endure temptation, and forgive us for our wandering hearts. I pray that BCC would be united in love and fellowship, helping us to oppose the enemy and stand up for the weak and the sick and the poor. And I pray that you would make our faith bold so that we can be used by you in Bismarck and beyond. Amen. So, you know, when we get together on Sunday, our purpose really is to delight in God. So we're going to do that by spending time working through Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you were here the first Sunday of the year on January 3rd, I preached that day as well, and I started us off in the first chapter of Galatians. And so before we get to the second, I just want to do a quick review of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we concluded a few things. First, when you read through chapter 1, one of the things that we get from that is we recognize it's not easy to submit to authority, whether that authority is God or other people that God has placed in our lives. It's difficult, I think, to submit to authority. And if you recall from Galatians 1, Paul's writing this letter to the church in Galatia, which we said was located in modern-day Turkey. And the purpose in him writing is to confront them about something that they're doing. And as he confronts them, he does this by establishing the fact that he has authority to do this, not based upon permission given to him by men or by the Galatian church, but his authority to confront them is established directly through Jesus Christ. So, you know, this morning when I'm speaking to you, I don't have my own authority. Any authority that I have comes from the scripture that I'm preaching. And it's very important because when Paul was doing this, he had the Judaizers there who were challenging what he was saying. And so the question about Paul's authority is important. But do you recall what Paul was confronting them about? And so he was confronting the Galatian church about this group on the inside, the Judaizers, and we spent time discussing in detail about who they are and what they did. And mainly they tried adding additions and conditions to the gospel. So the Judaizers believed that to follow Christ, we also had to keep the Old Testament laws. So what they were doing was they were innovating upon the message that was originally preached to them. They were changing it. And if you think about innovation or change, you know, sometimes change is a good thing. Innovation in business and science and in school, those are good things. And to innovate means that you're working smarter, not harder. But one place where we don't change things, that we don't innovate, is right here. It's the gospel message. It's unchanging. And we cannot make the gospel better, and we can't add anything to it. We can't take anything away from it and still have the gospel that Jesus gave to us. So Paul is reminding the Galatians of this in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." Put in another way, in street language, Paul says that if someone tells you something different that he's already told you, that person belongs in hell. The Judaizers in the Galatian church were insisting that Gentiles, who were non-Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, observe the festivals of the law and become circumcised if they wanted to be counted as Christians. So in the first two chapters, Paul's not only defending his authority as an apostle to challenge the Galatian church and to challenge the Judaizers and what they're teaching, but he's laying out a case for unity behind a united message of what the gospel actually is. So in the current series that Pastor Jared's been walking us through, we're working through how the gospel changes every aspect of our lives. It kind of turns everything upside down on its head, you know? And so far, one of the things that we talked about is how the gospel changes the way that we view money, you know, what it's for. So instead of using it just to please ourselves, instead God gives us an ability to earn an income, to live sacrificially and to support the work of the kingdom. We also looked at last week how Christian parenting means that we, in light of the gospel, seek to raise our children differently than the world would raise them. And to use Pastor Jared's words from last week, our parenting has to be subversive because our families are living as outposts of light in a culture of darkness. We're supposed to be different. We've talked about how the gospel is supposed to change our thought patterns, how we approach work, and so on. But as we see happening in the Galatian church, something happens when we begin to disagree about what the gospel is and how we can be in a relationship with God. It begins to get muddied when we don't agree on what it actually is. And so as Paul confronts the Galatians in chapter 1, he's telling us that there are a few things that are absolutely essential that we all have to agree upon. And this is one of them. So we're going to read through verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. I don't know if we have them up on the slides, but you can read along with me. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Paul says, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. But we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. But on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So two takeaways from that. Number one, this is what we're getting from verses 1 through 10. Besides having faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing else that you or I need to add to be accepted by God. And since that is true, number two, our fellowship with other believers is based upon being related to Jesus Christ without anything added except for faith. Knowing that, we're going to work our way through verses 1 through 10 and fill in some blanks. So, first, why does Paul say in verse 2 he wanted to make sure he wasn't running his race in vain? And what he's doing is he's referring to his work as an apostle, planting churches among non-Jewish people groups. When he was doing this in the time period between Paul's conversion and this letter, he'd spent more than a decade traveling and teaching all that Jesus said and did to the Gentiles. And these Gentiles didn't have any background in the law or customs of Israel. So the big question here is, are these Gentile Christians going to be accepted by the apostles and the church in Jerusalem? And if they aren't, what is going to happen? And the natural consequence would be the church would be split. The last time there was a major significant church split was in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation, which we alluded to earlier when we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, because the Heidelberg was born from the Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, the same argument came up. How can one be saved? And there was a disagreement in the church about how one could be saved. Martin Luther said it was faith alone and Christ alone. And he used Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8 as a launching point for confronting Pope Leo and its use of indulgences, and the Catholic Church's use of indulgences as an addition to the gospel. So at the time, the church was basically saying that if you wanted to pay some money, you could pay the church some money and they would speed along your aunt or your uncle who had passed away, their time in purgatory, so that they could go to paradise. Or you could pay them some money to make sure you were really written in the book of life. They were adding conditions to having faith in Jesus. And Martin Luther said, in his 95 Theses, you can't do that. You're perverting what Jesus said we must do to be saved. And the Reformation is an example. More recent example of this kind of controversy. But even for all the good reforms that came from the Reformation, the split that happened that created a Catholic church over here and a Protestant church over here has resulted in a lot of bitterness and disunity and even bloodshed. And as the story is unfolding in Galatians 2, the question we'd be wondering if we'd been experiencing this with Paul is, would the church be split? Would the Gentile Christians be accepted or rejected? And so Paul's main fear when he's talking about running the race in vain in verse 2 isn't that he's not preaching the right things. We know this because Paul is prompted by a revelation to come speak with the apostles in Jerusalem. So he's receiving direct instruction from God. He's secure in his apostleship granted to him by God because he was taught the message of the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. So Paul is not a guy who's insecure about what he's teaching. His fear isn't that his faith is wrong, rather that his work that he's been doing among the Gentile Christians is going to be undone. Because Paul had been laboring to plant these churches among the Gentiles for over 14 years, and if the apostles in Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem does not recognize Gentile Christians without circumcision, then they won't be accepted, and so the church is going to be split. And so Paul in his letter in chapter 2 is talking about this Jerusalem council, they call it, this meeting between him and the other apostles in Jerusalem. What does this matter to you and I, though, in 2016? So from the top, in verses 1 and 2, Paul travels to Jerusalem after being prompted by a revelation from God to do so. And it's interesting because he specifically takes someone named Titus along with him. You know, why does he take Titus with him? Because Titus is a Greek. Paul wants to see if the apostles like Peter are going to, what they're going to do to Titus, right? He wants to see if they're just going to talk the talk or walk the walk. Titus is a professing Christian, and he has a saving faith in Jesus Christ, which means that he's a brother in them to the Lord. So are they going to take Titus and force him to be circumcised as a sign of his relationship with God? Or if they don't, will the freedom that we have in Christ be put on display for all to see? So depending on how the Christians in Jerusalem respond to this, it's going to dictate the path that the first century church is going to take. And if the apostles force Titus to become circumcised, then the church is going to become so fractured it's not going to grow, and the great missionary movement is not going to happen, just like Jesus instructed his disciples to do, you know, in Matthew 28, go and preach the gospel to all nations. That wouldn't happen, and we know that because the church would have turned inward, focused on law-keeping instead of focused on discipling the nations. If you were here this last Wednesday, we did something a little bit different. And if we have never done it before, at least we haven't done it in a very long time, we observed Ash Wednesday to kind of kick off Lent. And I know for some Protestants from an evangelical background, this can be a touchy subject because spreading ashes on your head is usually what you do when you go to the Catholic Church or some of the higher liturgical churches. And, you know, some out there feel that since we're not Catholic, maybe we shouldn't be doing that. And I was reading a lot of articles this week put out by, there's one guy in particular named Carl Truman who works at Westminster Theological Seminary, who is against evangelicals doing this. But I feel like we have two extremes here, and we want to get to the middle. So it's very clear to us that outward signs, like making the cross on your head in ashes, do not make an inner reality. Rather, they symbolize it. So for example, when you or I experience baptism, we're not saying that when we're dunked in water or water's poured on our head that the water saves us. Rather, what we're saying when that happens is we're acknowledging in public that our faith in Jesus Christ is what saves us, and it's just a symbol of that. Or the faith of parents raising their children up in the church is going to preach to them the gospel. That's what saves them. Similarly, with Ash Wednesday, when we mark the ashes upon our head, simply as a reminder that we're weak and frail, sinful human beings that need to have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved from God's wrath. Intention matters. So we don't believe that water saves or that ashes save, but only the blood of Jesus Christ spilled on the cross for our sins saves us from an eternal wrath that we deserve. So how do we determine if someone has a relationship with God? The Judaizers were saying we determine this if they follow the law. Well, really, Jesus told us that we know if someone is following him by whether or not they've received and accepted what he did for them on the cross, by whether or not they have faith. So when we gather together for communion, which our church does, I think, once a month at the very last Sunday of the month, Pastor Jared and the elders do not judge who's able or fit or worthy of coming to the table of Jesus Christ, because the only person that can do that is Jesus himself, because he's been given authority by God the Father to judge, not you or I. So we cannot block access to the Lord's table when we give communion, because it's been resolved that faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient for a relationship with God, not based upon a single iota of following laws or customs or religious tradition. So the message Paul is preaching is this: you and I are free. We're free to be accepted by God on faith alone, and our relationships with other Christians is supposed to be one of freedom. If God places no conditions upon saving faith, neither can we. He accepts us as we are. But when he accepts us as we are, he transforms us so that we can grow into the image he's always wanted us to resemble, and that's of his perfect son, Jesus Christ. So Paul's confrontation here is important, because this stuff really matters. And he's confronting the apostles in Jerusalem, and when he brings Titus with him, the result is they do not force Titus to become circumcised. So his ministry to the Gentiles is affirmed by the apostles. It has a significant implication for us, and I think it has to do with conflict. One of the things I think we can take away from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is this. Paul's interaction with the apostles in Jerusalem is kind of a tense moment. And when it comes to essential matters such as the purity of the gospel, to be a biblical people, for Bismarck Community Church to be considered a biblical church, we sometimes have to confront. And this confrontation is pretty broad. So it may be confronting sin in ourselves. Maybe it might be confronting sinful patterns in our marriages or friendships, but it also might be confronting sinful patterns in our relationships with each other in our community. And I think confrontation has gotten kind of a bad rap. It's almost a dirty word now. But I don't think being able to confront someone equates that you're mean to them or that you're unkind. I think having to confront an error or sin doesn't even mean that you're going to, you know, it does not mean attacking someone. It does not mean wounding them. I believe when Paul was going to the apostles, maybe he was going to them with a bit of a shaky voice, but he was telling these men the truth in love and humility. When Peter is eating with the Gentiles in Antioch, mentioned later in verse 11, but then moves away from their table when Judaizers come near, if you were there, you would say Peter's being a bigot. Peter was withdrawing from the Gentiles out of fear of what the Judaizers and the circumcision party might think. And so Paul, out of love, was confronting Peter in Antioch for the sake of the unity of the gospel that Jesus had given to Paul. In that moment, we see Peter was motivated by fear, but Paul was motivated by love. And I think this is very true. When we're motivated by fear to keep the peace, I think we find two things happen. First, we're living in constant fear. And second, we find that we don't have a real peace. A timid peace brokered by fear is not a peace at all. So when I introduced Galatians 1 to us in January, one thing that I emphasized heavily is that if we're to be a body of believers that loves each other well this year, we have to anticipate these types of conflicts and confrontations in our lives. And not only anticipating it, but we have to ask God to prepare us to be the kinds of people that are gracious to each other, to our children, to our spouses, to our friends in our small groups at church, when we're hurt or disappointed by people. Because, you know, if you've lived long enough, you know that people hurt each other because we're broken and we're frail. And we're on this journey of being made more like Christ. It's something that we're moving toward. When I preached on Galatians 1, I said, you know, the gospel is not something you graduate from. It's something that we're growing in every day. So the result of being broken and living in community is sometimes we have to share each other's pain. Sometimes we have to share each other's embarrassments or faux pas. Sometimes we share each other's burdens. And a healthy church is one that does not avoid confrontation, but understands how to disagree in love and humility. We have to be able to move through confrontation, and when we do that, we become stronger on the other side of it. Another implication we can hold on to for us in this passage is that unity on the meaning of the gospel is absolutely essential for us to be considered a community of believers. And if we lose that, we lose it all. Take notice also in verses 3 through 5. In this section, Paul is taking time to make a specific point to the Galatian church. And the point is that Titus is received by the apostles in Jerusalem, though he was a Greek. He was not forced to be circumcised, and that the Judaizers who are telling the Galatians that all these conditions have to be added are false brothers, enemies of the gospel that have slipped into the Galatian church to sow seeds of confusion and distrust. And so Paul personally enters into a great amount of conflict out of love, so that the truth of the gospel and the freedom that Christ offers us would be preserved for the benefit of the Galatian church. Here's another interesting part at the end. In his sermon to the Galatians, Paul is resolving a few things. So he resolves his authority comes from Christ alone and not from men, and that his teaching supersedes that of the false brothers, the Judaizers that infiltrated the Galatian church to pervert the purity of the gospel. So that's one. Secondly, he confronts the apostles at the Jerusalem council, namely Peter, to agree, so that he can go and tell the Gentiles, to agree that there can be no condition for salvation in Jesus Christ except for faith, and that God will accept both Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith plus nothing. And we said already, Paul brings Titus along with him as an experiment to see if they're going to walk the walk or if they're just talking. One thing that's interesting about this is that Titus would have been known by the Christians and at the Galatian church, and it would have been verifiable if Titus had been circumcised. And so in a day of such slow communication, the fact that Titus was not circumcised would have been a type of notarized letter to the Galatian church that, you know, Paul was actually telling the truth. There's still something else from us for us from chapter 2. So at the very end in verse 10, the apostles ask Paul as he continues on in his ministry to the Gentiles that he remember the poor in his ministry. And Paul is really happy about this. He rejoices saying to them, that was the very thing that I was eager to do all along. So why is that bit about the poor at the very end brought up? Why is remembering the poor so essential to Paul's apostolic ministry? And I think the answer is because it flows from the very heart of God. It's the essence of what the gospel is. Remembering the poor was something that was significant enough to be mentioned in step with the purity of the doctrine of the gospel. I'm going to read you something from theologian John Piper where he reflects on this in verse 10. He says, "But where did this passion and this priority come from? For Paul, I think we should say it flowed out of the heart that the gospel created. A forgiven heart is a compassionate heart. But for the original 12 apostles, they have not only the new heart of compassion that they're given, but also memories of the way Jesus himself lived. We find examples of this in Scripture in Matthew 25, verses 35 through 36, in the vision of judgment, where Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Elsewhere we find it in Luke 19:9, where Zacchaeus gives half of his possessions to the poor, and Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. The evidence of salvation is practical compassion to the poor. Another area we find this is Jesus' words to the man who invited him to a feast in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's an image of God's mercy and grace to us. It's also seen in places like Luke chapter 4, verse 18, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he's reading from Scripture and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So as we close, here's a final takeaway. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've been finding out over the last few weeks, turns everything absolutely upside down. So much so that Jesus says that receiving him is like having to be reborn. We're made completely new. We're given forgiveness from sins. God gives us compassion. We're given brand new life. But, you know, because we're sinners, we are in debt. We owe an infinite debt to God because of our rebellious hearts. But instead, like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, just like him, when we realize our deficit and hunger for God, God meets us like a father meets a son who once ran away but is now ready to come home. You and I are so spiritually poor that we have absolutely nothing to add to our redemption. And as Jesus Christ asks us to move out into the world proclaiming this good news, that we who are lost can be reunited with the infinitely good and exceedingly loving God, one of our main tasks is to bless and look after the poor. And this can take a variety of forms. But what we take away from Galatians is that the unity of the gospel in our body should look outward at blessing the nations. It should look outward at caring for the poor, at proclaiming the salvation of the Lord to those that are lost. Our gospel is not inward and dependent upon customs or traditions to make us right with God. It is simply grace, which we take hold of by faith. And as I end, I'm going to read you what Paul says at the very end of this chapter in Galatians 20, where he says he's been crucified with Christ. He writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As I was working through this passage this week, I was thinking about our church being a called people. I truly believe, you know, that we're growing together in love, in our relationships, and that as we walk together in this journey of faith in Jesus Christ, we have to be motivated not by fear, but our motivation should be by love. And if we do that, I think it will result in us being a church that doesn't shy away from challenges, but grows stronger working through them. The result should be that we are people that are pledged together to disciple the nations, to continue working for the benefit of those families at GEMO, to continue sending teams down to Freedom Fellowship, to continue to look after our neighbors in the Myrie community. We do this because we place a high priority on the purity of doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, and not in spite of it. Would you pray with me right now? Father, we want to acknowledge your sovereignty, especially in Paul's life and in this Jerusalem council, as you took something that could have resulted in a disaster, especially for us, and you made something new and amazing. I pray that we would recognize your wisdom and foreknowledge in our lives, and give us the courage to fight hard battles to make sure that we could be preserving the gospel for future generations here in Bismarck and at this church. I pray that you would give us a greater love for Jesus that would surpass our desires of the flesh, and that you would work in us to make a breakthrough in areas of our lives where sin seems to reign supreme. I pray that we too would be crucified with Christ so that Christ can live in us by grace through faith. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.